I thought we'd start with a bit of interaction. You up for that? I would like us to think about what our life is like at the minute. I'm not talking about Sunday morning. What season are you in? If I got you, and I'm going to ask you in a couple of seconds, to speak to the person next to you and to say, at the moment, my life is blankety blank. Okay, at the moment, my life is, you might say, calm. Peaceful. It might be something more on the busy or eventful, or it might be frantic. Ah! So you have 5 seconds to think of what your word is going to be as you describe the season of your life. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. At the moment, my life is
happy.
Happy, that's a nice one. Busy. Okay, that's a Christian word. Fine. No, we don't do fine, do we? So, let's have a little bit of a survey. How many of you said something along the lines of calm and peaceful? Lovely, Hazel. Let's celebrate Hazel's life, everybody. Right? Oh, no, that's fine. Yeah, give her a clap. That's nice. We all are very jealous. How many of you, being honest, are at the other end of whatever pendulum swing there might be, which is either frantic, busy, or just crazy or insane at the moment? Okay, and how many people are roughly in the middle? And how many people are too chicken to put their hands up? Yes, okay, fine. Visitors and some people. Okay, it's interesting actually that the majority of people put their hands up are talking about words like busy or frantic or just kind of coping might even be a season of life. I think it's important to acknowledge that in today's society, an awful lot of people are very, very busy. And if you have a family, as obviously Louise and I do, then busy can look frantic at times and maybe a little bit calmer at others. My life at the minute is on the frantic side of whatever pendulum swing there might be. For the last 9 months or so, Louise and I have been going around the country with Thomas as he's been umming and ahhing about whether he wants to go to university. And coupled with that, we've been going around the country with Reuben. No, probably more like the county, I suppose, with Reuben, looking at sixth forms and colleges and what he wants to do after he's done his GCSEs. But between the two boys, thankfully Beth is taking care of herself for this season. And every now and again we go, hello, Beth, you okay? Yes, Dad, fine. But with the boys at the minute, just the stage of life they're in, we are running around like headless chickens at times. In fact, as soon as I have finished speaking and my wife comes back from kids' church, we're heading off to another open day now at about 12 o'clock. And with my job, things have changed again, all for the positive, in that now, in addition to teaching all my 5 classes, in addition to encouraging children into science and technological careers, I'm now a teacher of teachers, so I have people coming to be mentored, if you like, for people that are becoming teachers. And I found out this week that I'm just being given the responsibility to teach another school's Year 11 class as well. That's an interesting thought. So students are being bussed into my room twice a week from another school. Isn't that fun? I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be crazy. So, my life is very busy, but it's kind of a season. And yes, it's a bit frantic, but we just get on with it. And the reason I'm mentioning this as an introduction is that Louise and I are finding that we just need a moment at the end of the day of calm. Because if we just keep going and going and going, either we can't sleep because your brain goes round and round, or mine does anyway, but we have developed a really bad habit of watching at least 45 minutes of rubbish TV before we go to bed. Okay, now when I say bad habit, it's not actually a bad, bad habit because you just need something that is, what do they call it? Escapism. And Louise has found this, I think, rubbish, but it works, TV show in America called Married at First Sight. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's couples who can't seem to fall in love. Maybe they're too busy, but they can't seem to fall in love. So they've agreed to marry a complete stranger. And the first time that they see him or her, or they even get to know his or her name, is at the altar, when a mystery stranger comes down the aisle and says, hello, I'm Susan. Hello, I'm Michael. Would you like to marry me? Well, why not? The TV cameras are here. And it's bizarre. And I think it's awful. But the series unfolds, which is how do strangers possibly fall in love? And there's a picture behind me, or there will be in a second, of some couples. And these couples, the pictures are interesting because they've only met about half an hour earlier. But the reason I mention this show is that there are specialists who have matched these people. They aren't just completely, you know, plucked out at random. They've done all sorts of study tests about the way people think, and they're kind of saying, well, your character would complement his character, so let's put you together. And so there are a lot of mentors and psychologists and relationship specialists that have matched them. But is it unnatural, do you think, that they do not have any disagreements between the two of them? It's going to happen, isn't it? And it happens explosively, which is probably one of the reasons that Louise and I like watching this show, thinking, what are you saying and why are you responding like that? Well, today what I wanted to do was to talk about something that I genuinely have a deep concern about, and I think it's a current issue. And it is simply, I don't think people can disagree very well in society. I've lived almost 50 years, and I cannot remember any season in my life where the nation has been as divided as it is right now. And I am talking a little bit about Brexit. I don't know which side of this line you fall, and to some extent, that's not the issue. The fact that there is huge division and animosity and frustration and anger and blame going both ways across whatever divide you want to use in your imagination is shocking, and I am concerned, and I don't know what's going to unfold. I don't think any of us do really know what's going to unfold over the next 50 or so days until this magic thing, this magic date comes. But I fear that we might have riots in our country. And I've not met people with such hostility, I don't think, in all of my life. And I know it's an important issue, and I don't want to downplay the importance. But if you watch breakfast television, as I do sometimes, 10 minutes at the beginning of the day, we'll have a coffee in bed, Louise and I, and we'll watch whatever it is, Daybreak or Good Morning Britain or whatever they call it. And the level of animosity on that morning news is also much, much higher than I ever remember it, you know, years ago. Not just about Brexit, but about almost anything. There are angry vegans who are screaming and shouting and abusing other people. Why? Because they have a different eating approach. Does that make sense? Have you seen this? Have you seen the news? Yes, you know what I'm talking about. And there are people who are shouting, whereas surely we should be talking and listening. So society, I genuinely worry, has forgotten how to disagree well. Thankfully, the church is so good at it, though. Why are you laughing? I think I know why you're laughing. And seriously, I think the church sucks at this. And in my experience, there's two different camps that the church has adopted, and weirdly, at the same time. The first camp is, you're not allowed to disagree. You're not allowed to disagree. You have to love me. And I'm allowed to say things to you in whatever way I want. You have to love me. And we have to fight this out and be reconciled. So, brother, get ready for reconciliation. That's the kind of one camp. And the other camp is, amen, we don't disagree. That's the Sunday morning face, where we pretend that we don't actually have any disagreement. And the church has somehow been both of these at the same time. And of course, then I suppose there might even be a third perspective, which is the church, as it then speaks to the community, is incredibly judgmental at times. And doesn't it find things to disagree over whilst we come together and pretend that we are holier than thou on a Sunday morning? What a weird, fickle lot we are. And I don't think that's just the British church. I think that's the global church. But my suggestion to you is this. We have, as society, we have a problem in that we need to, number one, acknowledge we're not going to agree about everything. And number two, I think probably agree that a lot of the things we disagree about don't matter. But number three, always have courtesy, respect, and love in the process. So what I'd like to do today is unpack some scriptures that I think are helpful for us, both in the church, but in the community as well, at a time where disagreement seems to be huge, or on the increase even. Let's start with a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, one of our popular New Testament writers that says a lot about living practically on a daily basis, he says this: get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Did you notice that he doesn't say get rid of disagreement? He doesn't say we will never fall out or have a different point of view or have a different perspective. He's not saying that. He's saying, as we disagree, which is probably inevitable, and I think he's right, that we're not going to agree about everything, as we do life together with different views, in that context, make sure that bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, and malice is not part of our response to that disagreement. Do you see the difference? As I was researching this, my medical friends will have to say whether this is true or not this morning, there are some links between people that get angry a lot and health. So the first thing I want to say, apparently, in the 2 hours after an angry outburst, the chance of having a heart attack doubles. Fact number two, in an 8-year study, men with hostility issues experienced significant lung dysfunction as a result. And how about this one? When we're angry, the body tenses muscles, stops digestion, the heart accelerates, and the brain chemistry is altered. Whilst feelings of anger immediately heightens energy, concentration, and logic, a constantly angry demeanor weakens your immune system, leading to headaches, depression, high blood pressure, eczema, and stroke. Wow. Have you kind of come across that, doctors? Yeah, okay, so there's some truth. I'm not quite sure how to quantify it, but there's some truth in that. Now, that's about anger. But Paul warned us just a second ago in Ephesians about don't be vengeful and bitterness, and bitterness leads to anger, doesn't it? Isn't it all part of that same, let's call it unhealthy response to disagreement? That's what we're talking about. It's not good for us, spiritually or physically, to be someone who is responding with anger and frustration and malice and bitterness and rage, to something where really I think God would be saying, I think a bit of love might be appropriate right now. So what I want us to do is to look at what Jesus says or what Jesus prayed, because unity does not necessarily mean we agree on everything. And that's absolutely crucial this morning. In John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer is this: I pray for those who will believe in me through your message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved me. Jesus' prayer, Jesus' heart for us is that we might have unity. That doesn't necessarily mean we all agree, but unity in purpose and direction and priority so that people may see Jesus. When the church does not have unity, when it can't agree on the most basic things, or even when it can't agree on what it should be agreeing on, the community looks on in horror and goes, I don't want anything to do with that. And that's dangerous, isn't it? Because that means that we're not just failing the local community, but people are walking away from God and just thinking, if that's what God looks like today, I don't want anything to do with faith, Christianity, religion, and they're avoiding that. So this is a very important issue that we need to get hold of. There's a chap that's been in the news this week. Here he is, Liam Neeson. Got a bit angry, didn't he, a couple of years back by the sounds of it. His phrase was this: for about a week after a friend was raped, I walked up and down a road carrying a bat, hoping that someone would come out of a pub and have a go at me so that I could kill him. Now, there is a bit of that sentence I have edited, as you probably know, which is what's on the news. He didn't just say, hoping that someone would come out of a pub. He referenced the color of their skin, saying, I hope a black beep comes out of a pub so that I could kill him. And that is why it hit the news, because there are accusations of racism and various other judgmental things. But the spirit of what he said is in that sentence. He was so angry about an injustice that happened to a good friend who was raped that he just had rage and anger and revenge. Now, that's the bit that hit the news, plus the comment about color, obviously. However, I want to read the back end of that interview, because I think it puts it into context that probably changes the way that the news should have reported it. He continues, it was awful. I was awful. I did learn a lesson from it, though. When I eventually thought, what the beep are you doing, Liam? I come from a society, you see, Northern Ireland, with all the troubles. I know a couple of guys who died on hunger strike. I had acquaintances who were very caught up in those troubles, and I understand that need for revenge. But it just leads to more revenge, more killing, and yet more killing. Northern Ireland is proof of that. All this stuff that's happening around the world, all the violence is proof of that. So what he was trying to say, and I'm not defending him or his words, that will go on in the news in the next couple of weeks, I'm sure. He was trying to say, I have a choice in my response when I either disagree or have an opportunity to be angry or vengeful or bitter or have the malice that Paul talked about in Ephesians. I have a choice. Here's one of the actors that responded to the news. This guy's name is Terry Crews. Some of you might recognize him from the TV. And in response to Liam's comment, rather than getting angry, he's a man of color, you can see. I believe that every person on earth is capable of the greatest good or unspeakable evil. Liam is just describing his fork in the road. What a nice way, I think, of summarizing that Liam said about the temptation that he had, the frustration that was raging inside of him about this thing that happened to a close friend. But Liam has not acted on it, gone to prison, etc., etc. He chose to do a different response, frustrating as that was. But anger and response is something we have to manage. Last week, John spoke very well about this topic of drawing a line in the sand. And he talked about Jesus, didn't he? About how Jesus basically challenged people. He didn't run away from disagreement, didn't run away from Pharisees and Sadducees and people that were trying to trip him up. He engaged them, but did he get angry and hate them? Did he personally abuse them? No. So we need to find the way which we can disagree constructively. Paul, of course, before we look at a passage that Jesus is highly involved in, let's talk about Paul just for a second. We read that passage in Ephesians, and he talked about don't be full of malice and anger and rage and bitterness. But he himself had a disagreement. So in Acts chapter 15, it should come up behind us, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, Barnabas was a very, very dear Christian friend, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So if Paul had disagreements, and he is this mighty kind of goal person that teaches us how the church should be in many, many ways, if he had disagreements and they had to agree to disagree and even go different ways, but without being full of rage and malice and anger, that is our challenge this morning, to find ways that we can disagree, but do life together, worship together, and get engaged in the mission of God as we reach out to others in our community together for the sake of unity. So let's have a look. I'm going to read a large passage to you, Matthew chapter 22. This is one of many episodes where Jesus was tried to be tripped up by the religious people of the day. So in other words, Jesus had to engage in a form of conflict, not physical conflict, word conflict, and being tripped up or trying to be tripped up by people who had an ulterior motive. I'm going to read it to you, but on the left-hand side, the words in blue are going to appear. These are the words that Paul said we should not have in our life. Does that make sense? So as we read the example of Jesus and how he engaged with people who were trying to trip him up, I want us to look at those words. As we read it, will you find bitterness in Jesus' words or actions? Rage. Will you see, or will we see, Jesus getting absolutely filled with rage or anger? Was he brawling? Was there any physical kind of interaction or posturing? Imagine brawling is not just fisticuffs. It's all the posturing and the that we see a lot these days. Slander. bad mouthing, gossiping. Is that the Jesus we're about to read? Is there malice in any way in the way that Jesus engaged with them? So keep those words in your mind as we now read this passage. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. That's called buttering someone up, isn't it? Yes, bit of flattery there. Come on, let's understand what was being said. They then continued, you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, before we look at Jesus' response, that question, is it right to pay the imperial tax? That's a very important issue. Because back then, and I'll read a little passage in a second, back then, the issue of whether you should pay tax to Caesar was really, really important. Because the Jews really felt that instead of Caesar as their head, God was their authority. And they wanted what we call a theocracy. They wanted a God-driven form of government. Caesar was not God-driven. So there was a divide as big as Brexit. Seriously, an incredible social divide between the Jews and, in this case, the ruler who was saying, pay me money, worship me, because the coins have got my face on them. That's what was going on. So we can't just go, oh, the answer doesn't matter. The answer was absolutely crucial because it was an issue of God versus state and all of those things that are entrenched in it. And Jesus' response, and it says this, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Let's keep reading. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers amongst us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Gosh. So this woman had been married to all the brothers in her family. Got the idea? Finally, the woman died, they said. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife, they said, will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? A trick question. You get this? Antagonizing him. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. So you've got two potential conflicts. Jesus cleverly engaging, not running away from these kind of disagreements and conflicts, but engaging wisely. We'll analyze his words in a second. And in both cases, the crowds were amazed and astonished. That's the words we read. Let's keep reading, because it's all happening in the same day. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him, here we go again, with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So how many people spotted malice in Jesus' response? Anybody found any rage or anger? Bitterness, brawling? Did he want to punch them out? He may have thought it, but he certainly didn't go and get physical with them. I'd like to suggest that in Jesus' response, something of what our response should be to disagreement or argument or conflict is what we need to hear about and be reminded of this morning. Because ultimately, aren't we all trying to be more like Jesus? The free choice that God gave us right back at the beginning of the Bible, the free choice that caused Cain to kill Abel, the free choice that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, that same free choice is a gift from God that enables us to think and have different perspectives. So when we do actually come together and have disagreement, it's an opportunity to learn, isn't it? If we see it as an opportunity to learn and say, so Bill, you disagree with me about whether drums should be okay in worship. I'm really fascinated. Tell me about your life experience. Why have you come to that opinion? Rather than, Bill, you're going to hell. I'm changing churches. I'm starting my own church. Because that sounds flippant. Forgive me, I know. But how many churches exist that probably shouldn't be in existence? And that sounds like a horrible thing to say. Let me explain it. I have no problem when God says we want to plant a church to go and reach a new community. I have no problem with that at all. I have a big problem with churches where leaders split over something. And then guess what? Before you know it, God's called me to plant another church. Really? Really? Leader? Mature Christian person? God called you just at the time you can't get on with your co-leader. Just down the road where you're going to be fighting over the same congregation rather than planting in a different town where there is no church? Come on. Do you sense where disunity can take us? And actually, the things that people disagree over quite often are so wrong and they're petty. Let's get back to what Jesus was saying. Here's what I saw. I didn't see in that passage with Jesus. I didn't see anger and malice and brawling and rage and all those things. What I saw was Jesus focusing on motive. So in the first bit of the passage, he says, why are you trying to trap me? So Jesus spotted that there was an ulterior motive, an undercurrent, if you like, behind the question. And sometimes we need to just pause, don't we? If Ruth comes to me and says, Steve, I want to disagree with you about the Bible verse, that's fine. But rather than immediately getting my guns out and having some kind of defense mechanism, how dare you disagree with me, Ruth, and being all defensive, actually taking a moment and saying, is your motive that we can learn together? Because it would be so nice to pick up the Word of God, Ruth, and let's have a look, let's have a read together. See, what an opportunity there is there out of what could be a challenge. But let's turn it into, let's study together. But if we are going into life or church ready for a fight, we see a fight in all situations. Jesus was brave enough to say, I think there's something else going on here. So there's no point in getting angry. I can see that there's something else as an undercurrent. What else did I see? I see that Jesus engages them and draws them in so that they can understand his answer. You know when he said, whose image is on this coin and whose name is on this inscription? He's getting them to engage. He's asking, so what do you think? What's your position on this? Rather than shouting an answer, black and white, folding his arms and walking away. He wants to converse. He wants to discuss and unpack the issue at hand. I see Jesus pointing to them learning in the situation. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He wants them to learn something in this moment. And I also see Jesus emphasizing priorities. So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but God deserves what's God's. So there isn't a black and white answer which falls into the trap. He wants to make sure that priorities are maintained here. God does deserve what God deserves. And some things just don't matter. Don't spiritualize them. Don't try and use the Bible to bash other people because there's a verse that you like. And that's what Christians can fall into. We can all fall into that. So what I'd like us to do, we've read what Jesus' response has been to this kind of conflict or argument or disagreement. I'd like us to think about what ours could be. Number one, I would like to suggest that when we have a disagreement, we should respond personally and not publicly. Now, we are in a very different age than we were when I was 15. Most young people have a phone that has access to the World Wide Web, the internet, and every possible social media platform going. And without being rude, some of us don't understand it. And I think I'm of an age now where I don't quite get the reliance on it that my students and my children have. I don't quite get it. but it is a cultural thing. And it is now far, far more normal to just blast your thoughts out to whoever is listening. And that's not within earshot, physically earshot. It's global. And you have someone like Donald Trump who tweets and makes comments which are unbelievable and unthinkable in many ways. But he's a world leader. Fine, let's leave him for a second. Are we just as thoughtless and careless as we badmouth the person that's upset us on the playground? Because that also is the norm. If you don't have Facebook, don't get it. If you don't have or need Instagram, don't get it. But just be aware that our younger generations have it and are used to airing dirty laundry. So within minutes of Ruth asking, could I speak to you about that passage you used? A lot of these kids, seriously, she has been branded as all sorts of things because she doesn't agree with me and she's wrong and she's this and she's that. And taking it back is really hard. So a public display of whatever, it's totally inappropriate. Yet Christians are just as guilty as others at bringing in friends. Ali, you should have heard what Anna said to me. Should we have a coffee and I can tell you all about it? What is that called? Gossip. Gossip isn't godly, and we all need to work on making sure we avoid gossip. But gossip because I've had a disagreement with someone is still gossip. And bringing someone in is not, I think, what we should be doing. And as you can see in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This isn't me suggesting that public slating of someone is bad. This is Jesus saying this is what you should do. If he listens to you, or she listens to you, you have gained your brother or sister. There we are. Great. Less drama. Less public issue. Number two, perspective. I think we, as we disagree constructively with someone, we need to remember people have different perspectives. And I mean that because sometimes what I've disagreed about in the past is just my view because I've grown up in the place I've grown up and had the certain experiences that I've had, and someone else has had a different raising and come from a different area of the world or the different side of the country, and they see the same thing from a very different perspective. In Colossians, we read this. This is Paul writing, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. By the way, none of those overlap with malice and brawling and anger and slander. Yes, it's the opposite side of the scale. Clothe yourselves with all that, says Paul. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together. Bear with each other. I've heard over years, not recently I'm talking about, but over the years, I've heard Christians meaningfully and well-meaning challenge others in here about what they wear. You know, like I remember my kid being told once, you should never wear shorts to church. Oh, for goodness sake, get a life. I'm serious. Surely we want people to be in church. And why are we worried about whether they're wearing shorts or not? I'm asking us about our perspectives. If you have a problem with someone's clothing or whatever, have a chat to John and Lou, and I hope they'll say the same as I would. Get a life. Because I don't think God cares. That's my point, and I know I'm being a little bit flippant. Sorry. I don't think God cares about things that we think are major. Now, that's so important. If nothing else today, going back to what Jonathan said about what's God going to say to you, I want us to go away and think about that. Have I majored on the minors in my Christian life? When I've fallen out with a brother or sister, older or younger, has it been because I made something more important than it should have been? Does God really care about that issue? One of the things that I know has become divisive in the church at large is tattoos. I don't like tattoos particularly, but it is now on the increase, shall we say. People have got tattoos, not because they're angry or they've gone to war or anything like that, but because it's now cool and it's a form of expression and art. And it might not be my thing and it might not be your thing. But I don't think it's right to say to someone who, again, might come through the doors, I'd like you to cover up your tattoo, please. I'm offended by your tattoo. Does God care, I think, about the tattoo? Or does God care about the person coming to meet with Jesus? You hopefully have the latter in mind. Evolution. Very contentious subject. Is it something to say we can't worship unless you agree with my exact explanation of how we came to be? Is it more important, surely, to agree God made us, God ordained our days, he loves us and we're special and made in his image? How he did it, I ain't got a blooming clue. Why do I try to understand and then force someone else to come to my opinion on it? It's a distraction, ladies and gents, from what we should be doing, which is loving people, loving our community, and sharing good news. We are making mountains out of molehills. Christian education. Oh, don't get me started. Drinking alcohol. Oh, don't get me started. Coffee before or after the service. Goodness sake. We really are having to both repent. Seriously, churches fall out over this stuff. What are we thinking? Veganism. Oh, I'm sorry, I like my burgers. Hats in church. Churches have split for generations over hats in church. Flowers, carpet, where to meet, what music to have. Does God care really, really honestly, if we are brave enough to ask the question, does he care about 99% of that? No. But we take those disagreements, blow them out of proportion, and we have a problem. Did we not hear about blessed are the peacemakers in the Sermon on the Mount? That does not mean I can only make peace by forcing you to agree with me. Do you know one of the best ways to make peace is to say, we'll agree to disagree, rather than become divided over it? Titus 3. This is what we read. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. But to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments, and quarrels about legal things, because these are unprofitable and useless. The Bible tells us, don't get distracted on things that don't matter. Pointless, useless disagreements. Let's put them into perspective. And the last one I want to mention is priority. When I read that passage about Jesus, he had encounter number one about the coin. Encounter number two about that strange thing about marriage in heaven and when we get resurrected and all that stuff. But what was the third thing that happened? The third encounter was about what are your priorities? What are your most important laws? And what did Jesus say? First command, love God. Second command, love others as your neighbor. So in practical terms, like I've said to my kids, speak to others as you'd like them to speak to you. Love others as you want yourself to be loved. Listen to others as you want to be listened to yourself. And there's a passage, as you can see, in 2 Timothy where Paul says this, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. In other words, yes, by all means engage, but number one, you have to love them and be considerate and let God take care of actually doing a lot of the turning around of any weird attitude that really is a problem. Let God take care of it. Stop trying to correct everybody and force everybody to be clones of yourself. Let me finish with this. I want to bring up the graphic that I started with. Did you notice that graphic at the beginning? It's good, isn't it? So from one person's perspective, there are three items. And from someone else's perspective, there are four items. My sister is now gazing at the screen going, what? Have a little look. Have a look, Nick. Heady will drop. Look at the word division. How many letters are in there that I've highlighted? There are three I's. I wonder how much division in church and in life and over Brexit and in departments and with your neighbors are because I is the thing that's most important in that discussion or that disagreement. I want to be heard. That's why I've got to disagree with you. I want a situation to benefit me. That's why I'm disagreeing with you. I want you to affirm my position and tell me I'm right. That's why I'm disagreeing with you, so you can actually come to my position. And how about this one? I want to be right. So I'm like a dog with a bone, and I'm gnawing at that bone, and I'm not going to actually allow you to have your opinion because I need you to affirm that I am right. I've always been right, and I'm not letting go of this. So what do? We make something that's unimportant important, and we fall out, and we break unity, and we leave church, or we don't go to that house because I don't like their coffee. But that's what happens, isn't it? We major on the minors. So as we finish, let's just think about what we've listened to and read this morning. Disagreements are normal and to be expected. Our job is to respond like Jesus, and in the way that Paul told us as well, without malice and anger and brawling, all those things, and hatred. Ultimately, our priority is to be loving. Find ways to love whilst disagreeing. That is our job. I've got a funny suspicion that the church will be more functional. That less of these little churches where people feel they have to build their own empire, less of those will crop up unnecessarily. And more importantly, the gospel will be spread by people who model love, even in disagreement, inside the church. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus is our model, and we are aiming to strive to be like him more and more. We acknowledge that in society, disagreement is on the increase, and we just pray that you give us boldness and courage to be loving, compassionate, to be listening, to be speaking love and unity where others are speaking division. Help us to do this in the church. Help us to do this in the community, wherever that might be. And help us to do this so ultimately people might see you and be drawn to your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.